It's always easier to stay than it is to go. It's always easier to stay on the couch than to get up and run to Home Depot and buy what you need and come home and do what you need to do. I did that yesterday. That's why it came to mind. It's always easier just to kind of stay and not go deal with whatever it is that you need to deal with. I was watching football a couple of weeks ago. I won't remind you what team that is my team, but I was watching football, and I won't even tell you if it was my team, but I was getting really frustrated watching because the quarterback just kept doing these little close-to-home passes, these little screen things. He would just drop back, and you know, and it's like the other team, they get what you're doing. They're on to you, and it wasn't doing anything. And it's like, as a fan, you know what I want, right? I want him to air it out. I want him to go long. But as I was watching it, something occurred to me that I'm not sure I realized before, is that it's those little passes, those little screen passes, those little dumps are a lot easier than a 30 or 40 yard pass. And what I remember looking and watching, I zoomed in on, was that for the quarterback to have time, for the receiver to have time, no matter how fast they are, they're in 4 or 5 seconds in the NFL is an eternity. For the receiver to get down and get open and for the quarterback to protect the ball and have protection, it takes a lot of hard work, particularly the offensive line. And sometimes the running backs and the other receivers and the tight ends have to help too. There is a battle going on between the offensive and the defense right there where the ball was hiked. And it's a lot harder. All these pieces have to come together. And then it's harder to catch a ball that's been thrown 40 yards in the air, and the timing and the cornerback and the receiver getting, all these things have to happen. It's a lot of work. It's easier just to stay close to home. Just throw these little passes. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. It's always easier to stay where you're comfortable once you get there. You know what I'm talking about? Right? Yesterday was Saturday. You know, turn the TV on. It was a little bit of work to find the remotes. I don't know why that is, but they're always lost for some reason. And I've never been able to get down to one remote. It's always been several remotes. So I find all the remotes, and I get my little glass of Pepsi that was there, and I had my Ruffles chips, or the Rigid chips, they were some other brand, and my little cup of sour cream and onion dip, and had it all laid down. And then I just get on the couch, and I turn on the TV, and it's like, okay. And you know what happened next, right? Something happened. Somebody needed me. The dog needed to go. I don't know. It was something. It's like, oh, you know what? I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to block it out, because it's easier just to stay here where I'm comfortable than it is to go do what I need to do. It's always spiritually, too. It's always easier just to stay. We work really hard to try to get to a place where we kind of feel like things are okay, and, you know, this is good, and I'm familiar, and I'm comfortable here. And this is where I want to stay. But see, the tension comes from the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was very, very clear when he told us to go. Matthew 28, the end of that chapter, the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls his disciples to gather, and they meet with him up on that hillside, and he gets there, and he tells them some very important things. He reminds them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The crucifixion has taken place. The work is done. He said it's finished. He provided a way for God and creation to be restored, for mankind to be put back the way God intended it, for sin to be covered, to be paid for, and for redemption to take place. He said it's done. And he was buried, and he rose from the dead, conquering all of our enemies, sin, death, hell. And he calls them on that hillside, he reminds them of that, and then he says what we are very familiar with for many of us. He says, go. Yeah, can't we just stay here? This is a beautiful place, looking out over the Sea of Galilee. This would be a great place to build some condominiums. Look at the view. Let's just hang here. Let's just stay here. Let's just be together. Let's just hang out with Jesus. What do you mean you're leaving? I'm going back, and I want you to go. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember this, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You see, that's where these words come from. The engage is the going. The empower is the idea of baptizing people, conveying the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. You know what we need? You know where the power comes from to live life, to thrive, to be fruitful? It's not from having the government that we want. It's not from having the education that we're told we need. It doesn't come from having the right amount of money in the bank account or living in the right neighborhood or having the right clothes or appearance or knowing the right people. The power we need to live life comes from one place, and that's a new identity in Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ offers us through the cross, to be forgiven, to be set free, to be remade. Because I got a problem. I got a problem deep, deep down inside of me. I'm broken inside. You listening to me? I'm broken inside. Something's wrong with me. God says it's my sin. And what it means is that I'm very selfish. And when I get up in the morning, the first person I think of is me. When I was sitting on the couch yesterday with all that I needed to be comfortable, I was thinking of me. And when I picked the channel that I was going to watch, I was thinking about me. Oh, and I could go on forever and ever, because that's what sin does. It causes us to think about who? Me, us. And we don't care about how it affects other people. Sometimes we do, but we just really struggle with that. God calls that sin. He said that's what sin has done to us. The only way to be set free, the only way to be fixed, the only way to be made right with God is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And through his work, he offers us a new identity. He says, come be a part of my family. Be forgiven. Be set free. Let me take off the chains. Let me give you a new direction, an eternal purpose for your life. He says, I love you. I want to be with you. I want to work alongside of you. Let's go make disciples together. He gives me a new identity. Isn't that cool? Something I never could have earned or gotten on my own, he gives it to me by his grace. And that's empower. That's where the power to live life comes from. But he also says we need to be equipped. We need to grow. We need to be taught the truth. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what's happening when our kids are meeting in other places. They're being equipped. They're being taught who Jesus is, who Jesus says they are, who they belong to, and what he has for them. And it's good, what he has for them. It's good. It's good. And then we need encouragement. We need to be encouraged, because this is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And I don't know about you. I know we have a few in here. But for most of us, we hate running. I'm sorry, Jensen's. I know you guys like it. Gary, there's a few others. Nate, didn't you run once this last week? He was in my office this week complaining the whole time he was in there, you know, walking like he was 80. For most of us normal people, running is hard. A marathon is hard. I can run 50 yards. I can. Believe it or not, I can't run 26 point whatever miles. But this life is a marathon. We need encouragement. We need support. We need people alongside of us. Most importantly, we need Jesus alongside of us. And that's why he said, let me encourage you, remember this, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. But nothing happens. None of this discipling process that he's called us to be a part of, none of it happens if we don't go, if we don't engage. Last week, we saw that Paul, in his commitment to engage, and that's where we're at. We're in the book of Acts, and we're looking at this last section, and we're calling it Go Strong, because God has called us to take his story to the ends of the earth, and it's going to be hard. We saw last week that sometimes it means running into a storm. Now, before you get up and leave, because this morning's going to be kind of a little bit tough as well, but it continues in Paul's life. We see this morning that going strong means we sometimes have to face tough crowds. It may be a crowd or an audience of one. It may be a crowd or an audience of our family or our work office or our neighborhood. It can be in different settings and different sizes, but sometimes we have to face a tough crowd. We left Paul last week on his way back to Jerusalem. Remember, he wanted to get back for Pentecost. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem for this festival and for this marker in the young history of the church. And so we read in chapter 21, verse 17 of the book of Acts, that when we reached Jerusalem, so they'd made it back. Paul and his team have reached Jerusalem. And when we reached Jerusalem, the brothers, the church in Jerusalem, welcomed us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James had kind of risen as kind of the spokesperson. He was kind of the leader. Some would say he was the old guy, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It was a church of thousands and thousands of people. And they met collectively in the temple area, in the court, and they met in homes. But they had this structure of leadership made up of elders. And James was one of those elders, but he was kind of the one that was kind of the captain, if you will, of the elders. And so they met with him, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he, that is Paul, related in detail what God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So Paul and his team arrive in Jerusalem. This is where he wanted to be. Do you remember what was happening along the way? Remember different people were coming up and saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem because something bad's going to happen there. And then eventually in one town, the prophet Agabus comes up and I thought about it this week. It'd be kind of weird, right? If all of a sudden somebody came up and started taking your belt off. Agabus walks up, he pulls off, he had like a robe and he had a tie around it, a sash. Agabus takes off Paul's robe as Paul's standing there, and then he ties it himself. He ties his hands and feet up, and he says, the Holy Spirit says that whoever this belt belongs to, when they get to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be tied up. They're going to be bound. Remember? And the church in that city said, no, Paul, don't go. And he said, oh, stop crying and stop breaking my heart. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be bound if that's what God has for me. In fact, I'm ready to die if that's what God has for me. In Jerusalem. And so he continues, he gets there, he meets with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and he shares with them what God has been doing, the things that are recorded for us in the previous chapters of Acts. And he shares that with them. Because remember, they don't have TV, they don't have the internet, they don't have telephones, they don't have, Morse code, they don't have the telegraph. What do they got? They got these. Yeah, they got these. And so people would, so word didn't travel like it does today. And so Paul tells them, they're not aware of these things, what God was doing in Ephesus and these other places where churches were being founded. People were coming to put their faith in Christ. People that weren't Jewish people. They were Gentile people. And they said, praise God that this is happening. This is an important moment in the book of Acts. From this point on, the rest of the book of Acts will now zoom in on the last chapter of Paul's life. It's going to cover from here to chapter 28. We're going to cover about 4 years of Paul's life. And it's going to zoom in almost entirely on Paul's witness, Paul's testimony, or I'll say it this way, Paul's going. Because he's going to continue to go. And it's going to eventually take him to Rome, where he will lose his life. He will testify before Caesar himself, and it will cost him his life. And so Luke turns a corner here in his record in the book of Acts, and he now focuses on Paul in this last section of his life. It's all good, right? But we got a problem. We got a problem. In verse 20, it takes a turn. When they heard it, that is the elders, the leaders of the church, James and the elders, they glorified God. And right away, without missing a beat, they glorified God for what he was doing. And then they turned their attention to the church in Jerusalem and they said this, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles in these cities where Paul had traveled to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or walk in our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have obligated themselves with a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved, get a haircut. We'll talk more about it in a minute. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering for each of them would be made. What in the world is going on? He shares with the leadership of the church, this is what God's doing in Ephesus and in Macedonia and these different places, and people are coming to know Jesus, and they said, that's awesome. That's incredible that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. This is all fulfilling what Jesus said would happen. But we got a problem. Paul, there are thousands of Jewish people in this area here, in Jerusalem and Judea, that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're all practicing Jews. They're still zealous for the ways, the customs, the rituals, and all the things that came with being a Jew. They're still zealous for all that, and they're part of the church. And they've been told that you basically hate Jewish people. You hate the Jewish way of doing things. And you're telling people things. You're telling people to abandon Moses. Was that true? No, that wasn't true. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Paul had high regard for the word of God and for Moses. And we're told that you're telling people that it's wrong for them to circumcise their kids. Was Paul doing that? No. Remember, Paul had Timothy circumcised, right? And you're telling these people that they need to abandon being Jewish people. Stop being Jewish people and come to this new way of doing things in the church. Paul, this is the church. This is the church in Jerusalem. This is who it's made up of, and you're here, and they're going to hear that you're here, and we're going to have a problem. Just picture Sunday morning gathering, and people gather, and here comes Paul, this guy that in their minds has said all these things and done all these things, and he comes walking into church. Now, I know we're Americans. We're very reserved, and we kind of keep that stuff inside, right? Oh, look at him. Oh, yeah, look how she's dressed. Oh, my goodness. You know, we just kind of do, right? We're not like, hey, well, in this culture, no. They would have jumped up. Have you ever seen England, Britain, have you ever seen their parliament? Anybody seen that on TV, the way they yell and scream? And that's more like probably what the scene would look like. And it would have been chaotic. And they said, what are we going to do? We got a problem. Okay, here's what we want you to do, Paul. There's these four men that have made a vow. Likely this was a Nazarite vow. You can find the instructions. I believe it's Numbers 21. Did I write it in your notes? Yeah, no, Numbers chapter 6, excuse me, verses 1 through 21. And the Nazarite vow is described there. I've done the Nazarite vow before. I did it when my son was traveling with a missions organization, and so he and I took it together. And the three elements of the Nazarite vow was that you didn't drink anything, any strong drink, alcoholic drink from the vine. You didn't do anything to defile yourself, primarily be around dead bodies, things that were dead and dying, and you didn't cut your hair. So what Tyler and I did is we drank water for 3 months. We drank water. Oh, that was hard. It was such a fun celebration, though, at Chevy's in San Francisco when he landed, and I think the waiter thought something was wrong with us, because I think we had like 15 sodas between the two of us when he was serving us. But we drank water for 3 months, and the dead thing that we stayed away from was television. We didn't watch TV for 3 months, and I didn't cut my hair for 3 months. Yeah, Becky was real pleased. But we took this vow, and what you do with that vow is you focus your relationship with God in a very specific way for a set amount of time. Paul had done this in Acts 18. If you go back to Acts 18, you'll read that he took a vow, and likely that was this Nazarite vow. And James says, we have these four guys. They've taken this vow. We're not told why they took it, their purpose, but he says, join yourself to them. Because one of the common practices was someone could come alongside someone who was doing this vow, and they could cover their expenses. At the end of the vow, typically it was 30 days, unless it was set for some other time. You would come to the temple, and you would have your head shaved, your hair that you grew. I'm thankful we didn't do that part. We just trimmed our hair. But they would shave all the hair off, and they would burn it as an offering to God. And then there was an animal sacrifice that was brought. It wasn't a sacrifice for atonement. There were different sacrifices in the system that God gave them, right? Some were for sin. Right, you follow me? You remember back in Exodus and Leviticus, certain animals were brought to cover sin. Other sacrifices were brought as gifts of appreciation and love for God. There were drink offerings, there were grain offerings, there were animal offerings. And that was offered to God, and then that was taken and used for the Levites and for the priest. And that's what they lived on. And so for this vow to be completed, there was an animal that was brought, and it was sacrificed, it was offered at the temple. And the hair was cut, and it was burned as an offering to God. And James says, Paul, come alongside these four. Come alongside these four. Purify yourself. We're not told why. Luke doesn't tell us why. It could simply have been that he'd been around Gentiles for several months, and so, that's a reason for you. And so he went, and doesn't tell us what he did, does it? Doesn't tell us what that purification looked like, but he did it. And then he came alongside them and he covered the cost, is what seems to be indicated here, is he covered the cost for their having their heads ceremonially shaved and the animal sacrifices that were brought, and he himself became a part of that as well. And they said, if you do this, then the church, the Jewish people in the church, and the Jerusalem church was primarily Jewish, primarily, almost entirely Jewish, being in Jerusalem, then they'll know that these rumors about you are not, they just mean nothing. Because they'll see that you still appreciate this system. You still appreciate these rituals and these things that we do. And then the church will be okay. And what does Paul do? He does it, right? He agrees to it. He agrees to it. He goes through this process. He goes, it says, that to the temple, and he announced that the time of the purification days are over, and the offering is going to be provided at this time. Here's when it will be made, at the end of verse 26. And as the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from Asia, these are not believing Jews. These are, as we've seen before, back in Ephesus. Remember, there were Jewish people there that were following him around and chasing him, basically. They were back. Why were they back in Jerusalem? Because it's Pentecost. They've come back to Jerusalem for this festival. And they're there in Jerusalem. And as the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from Asia see Paul. They saw him in the temple complex. What do? They stir up the whole crowd. And they grab him, they seize him, and they're shouting as loud as they can, "Men of Israel, help! Help us grab this guy! This is the guy, this is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people, against our law, against this place," meaning the temple. "What's more, he brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple," which was forbidden, "and he has profaned this holy place." Why did they think that? Look at verse 29. "For they had previously seen Trophimus," remember him? We saw him a couple of weeks ago. He's from Ephesus. "They had seen him with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple complex," which is not true. The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. This mob forms, and people are just going nuts, and they grab Paul. They drag him out of the temple complex, and at once the gates are closed, because now the temple, they think, has been defiled, because a Gentile, they think, has been in there. And so they close it up, and they're trying to kill him, I don't want to be too heavy here because we got our kids with us this morning, but we got to not miss what's happening, okay? This is a really, really scary moment for Paul. They're dragging him out of the temple. They close it up, and they're trying to end him. "Word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos." I don't know. This is just how my brain thinks, but I've just pictured this guy sitting, because it's always easier to stay than it is to go. And he's sitting at his little desk, you know, and somebody poured him a glass of wine or whatever, and he's sipping his thing, whatever, and he's just, you know, this, it's good to be commander, right? It's good to be commander. And all of a sudden, somebody runs in and says, "Hey, there's a mob in Drew." Like, what? Whoa, slow down. And they tell him what's going on. And if you know anything about Rome, it's all about systems. And so this system kicks into place. This response begins to happen. "Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them," to the crowd. He sees, seeing the commander and the soldiers, the crowd, they stop beating Paul. They stop beating Paul because when a group of Roman soldiers shows up, what do they have hanging on their waists and in their hands? And they have weapons, right? Okay, they have weapons. They're soldiers. And they're coming to a crowd. And soldiers aren't exactly gentle with crowds that are out of control, are they? No, they're not. And so the people stop. They stop attacking Paul. And then the commander came up and he took Paul into custody. He arrests him, basically, and he orders him to be bound with two chains. He asks who he was and what he had done. What's going on? Somebody tell me what's causing this. Some in the mob were shouting one thing. Some were shouting another. Since he was not able to get reliable information. Doesn't that sound very modern? Right? Oh, I saw this. He did that. People are all just shouting all this stuff. And he's like, whoa. This is all not. Okay, stop. Never mind. You're not going to tell me what's going on. This is crazy. He couldn't get reliable information because of the uproar, because of the atmosphere, because of the mob. He orders Paul to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the mob's violence. They're continuing trying to get to Paul. Are they angry? It's an understatement, isn't it? Are you scared? I am. I spent some time thinking about this. This would be outright, do we still say freaky? Is that a word people use? Okay, good. Freaky. I want to be cool, so I want to use a cool word. Is that a good word? It's not a good word? Okay, so I'm not cool. Okay, I'll deal with it. It's intense. And the mass of people are following, and they're yelling him. And what are they yelling? They're yelling, take him away. Take him away. What they want to happen is that the Romans will take him and execute him. That's what they want. Wow. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. Now, the thing that really captured my own heart in my journey with Christ as I'm studying this is that I kind of get the second part of this crowd that he faces. But the first crowd that he faces is who? It's the church. It's the leadership of the church. And there's some things going on, some dynamics of this church that are going on. And James says, Paul, we need you just to do this because here's what's happening. Here's the state. And Paul says, okay. And he does it. And as he's doing it, leads to the second tough crowd that he ends up facing. And it's going to set the stage for what we're going to see next week, the next couple of weeks. So what do we do with this? There's something we can learn from this. There's something God wants to teach us. Can I suggest a couple of things to take away from this? They're in your notes if you have them and you want to see them in print. The first one is this. Don't give up on the church. Amen. Don't give up on the church. In fact, if we follow Paul's lead, we'll keep investing in its unity. Because that's really what this is about. The leaders, at least, they're seeing this, there's a potential for a great division here in the church. It can blow up. Now, I don't believe they were asking Paul to do anything that was sinful, and I don't believe Paul did anything that was sinful. He understood what he was doing. He understands, Galatians tells us, he knows exactly what circumcision is about. He had Timothy circumcised, but he was very clear that circumcision doesn't do anything for us spiritually. It doesn't make us any more right with God. And these rituals and these practices that they had, you know, is it good to have festivals? I think so. Who gave us the festivals originally? Who gave the Jewish people? God did. Do we kind of have festivals today? We kind of do, right? There's things we do on Easter. There's things we do at Christmas. There's things we do at Thanksgiving. We actually have little festivals in our house around birthday. We call it birthday weekend. We have a birthday weekend. And when our kids were growing up, they got to sit in the front seat. This was pre-airbags and all that kind of stuff. You know, they got to sit in the front seat and shotgun for the whole weekend. You know, and they got to pick what we watched on TV, and they got to pick the restaurant. We had a festival. We had these traditions that we do. We were celebrating something. And that's good. It's good to have that. So I don't believe Paul was doing anything violating what God wanted or the elders of the church were. But it does speak to us that there's a very fragile thing within the church of unity. And what I see in Paul is that he was willing, I don't know if he wanted to do this, but I see that Paul submitted to the leadership of that church, I believe for one reason, because he believed in the unity of the church. And he understood that going strong, if we're going to be strong, if we're going to thrive, we have to have unity. In fact, it's very interesting that in John chapter 17, verse 20, 21, Jesus says twice in the span, in fact, no, I'm not going to read it because my time is about done, but you're familiar with that text. Twice in the span of three verses, he says, this is how the world will know that you, Father, sent me. It's their unity. See, there's great power in unity. There's great power in unity. There's great victory for the enemy in disunity. The enemy does cha-ching. The enemy celebrates when there is disunity in the body of Christ. Within the family, a local church, and I would suggest within the body of Christ in general, within Carmichael or within Sacramento. See, power for the gospel, clarity for the truth of the gospel is directly connected to the unity in the family of God. Jesus says it twice. He says, Father, this is how all people will know. This is how they'll know that you sent me, that I really am who I claim to be, that I am the Messiah, that I am your redemptive plan, if my children, my followers, my disciples are unified. Without unity, you know what happens to the truth? It still remains true, but you know what happens to the truth of the gospel? It gets lost in the murkiness and the muddiness of our division. You with me? That's what the world sees. That's what outsiders see. When they see the fighting and the division and all that's happening, the truth, the life-changing truth of the gospel gets lost in the muddiness and the murkiness of our division. So what does Paul do? He doesn't give up on the church. I don't know Paul's thoughts, but I'm putting myself in, I'm thinking, really, what? Oh, man. You know, I was so excited to get here and to tell you what God's doing. And now, oh, okay, fine. Now, again, I don't know his person. I can't reflect his personality. I'm just reflecting my own. But what we do see is that Paul submitted to the leadership of the church, and he continued to invest in unity. I believe that's a significant lesson for us to go strong, that we don't give up on the church. You ever want to give up on the church? Wow, that was way too fast, Maluli. It's true. Ask me if I've ever wanted to give up on the church. Ask me. Yes, I have. Praise God, right? Thank God for being faithful, because we can't give up on the bride of Jesus Christ. We cannot give up on his bride. We're a part of it, and we need to be committed to it. Don't give up on the church. The church is flawed. The church, take a look around. There's crazy people here this morning. I'm one of them. Don't give up on the church. Invest in her unity. And secondly, you don't have to defend grace. Let grace defend you. Now, Paul will speak when it's time to speak. Good morning. You want to stay a few minutes? Okay. They were in a car accident this morning. Someone hit them and took off, and so I'm glad to see that you guys are okay. I want you guys to take a seat just for a few minutes, and we'll be done just here in a minute. I'm thankful you guys are okay. Grandkids. Paul will speak when it's time to speak. Paul will speak the truth. He will present the gospel. We'll see him do it many times. But you don't see Paul doing anything here in this moment, trying to defend himself, trying to explain the circumstances, try to, you know, make himself look better. He doesn't abandon his message. He doesn't step away from what God's called him to do. He gets swept up in this crowd, and he trusts God, doesn't he? I mean, there's not a whole lot else you could do, but he trusts God. There's the soldiers, the barracks were right there overlooking the temple courtyard. They were close. That's in God's hands. They rushed there quick. They got him, because if they'd been much longer, yeah, you don't survive long in that kind of setting. But they get there, they rescue him, they take him, and the events that God has for Paul's life just continues to unfold. You see, I think we're caught up sometimes that we have to defend the message of the cross. We get angry when we see people acting certain ways and saying things public and in government or education or society. And, you know, we got to set them straight. We got to make sure the gospel, God's grace, doesn't need us to defend it. We need to be defended by the grace of God. We need to stand on the grace of God. That's the, even in the middle of a crazy mob, you are safe in the hands of God if you are standing on his grace. Paul knew that. We need to know that today. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. Let me close with this. They're on the back of your notes. We've been talking about these for a couple of weeks. That's okay. I got a microphone. I can get louder. You see them on the back there? There's some steps to take. I want to encourage you again, if you haven't already, as a family, as an individual, as a couple, commit to family strong. We're taking intentional steps this year as we go through 2017 with God's grace to become family strong. Family strong as a church, family strong as family units, as individuals, as a part of this family, that we would be family strong. Do you believe that God intends us to be part of a family? That's what the church is. That's what marriage is. That's what family is. Those are all gifts from God. We didn't make those up. We don't have the freedom to change them and remake them either. He gave them to us, and he wants us to be family strong. Commit to that. Take the steps necessary. Be here on Sunday morning. Have your kids in children's ministry. This year we're praying and we're investing in raising up a youth ministry. Get your young people in that youth ministry. Commit to family strong in 2017. Register for Momentum if you haven't done that. You do not want to miss this weekend. You will be engaged. You will be empowered. You will be equipped. And you will be encouraged. Spread the word. Join a leadership huddle. You got about 1 week left to mark your card and say, okay, I want to be part of a leadership huddle. They start the second week of February. Don't put that off if you're considering stepping into that training, that equipping journey from February through November of becoming God's leader. And then this little peace plan that we've talked about. You see it there on your notes? See it on the back? Put God on your calendar. Put them on your calendar. Establish people as your top priority. Add God to your bank account. Make it a true joint account. You know what that is, a true joint account? What that means is my wife can go take the ATM card and do whatever she wants with it. She can. That's a joint account. They don't quite, like, who are you? No, her name's right there on the card, and it's right on the bank. And she can do and spend it however she wants to. So can I. Make it a true joint account between you and God. Choose power, love, and sound judgment as your MO, the way that you behave, the way that you live, and expand God's kingdom with what you do best. Expand God's kingdom with what you do best. Use your gifts, use your talents that God has given you, and invest them in his kingdom. Okay, church, I'm going to say that again because that's why they're given to us. Invest your gifts and your passions that God has given you and invest them in his kingdom. That's why we have them. That's why he's given them to us, to invest in his kingdom. It's always easier to stay than it is to go. But Jesus said, it's always easier to stay than it is to go. But Jesus said, go. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is transformative in our lives. It's not always easy to see the truth. It's certainly not easy to apply it, to obey it, to live by it. So, Father, we need your Holy Spirit. We need the power that he provides, him taking up residence in us, if we're going to obey you day by day, step by step, moment by moment. Father, thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We want to go. It is easier for us to stay, but Father, we want to obey your son Jesus. We want to live for him. We want to honor him. And so we want to go wherever it is that you send us. Thank you, Father. It's our opportunity, it's our privilege, Lord, to give to you, to bring you our gifts and our offerings because we love you, because we trust you. And so, Father, as we worship you now in our giving, as we bring these gifts and offerings and we lay them at your feet, Father, we pray that they would come. Help us so that they come from hearts that are full of joy and gratitude for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We want to be faithful to go when it comes to our time, our talents, our resources, our money. God, may they all be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.